I've been preaching through the final lessons of Jesus Christ. And so these are these chapters starting in roughly John 13 and ending here in John chapter 17. And these final lessons of Christ are the ones really after the upper room, after he had washed the disciples' feet and they had had their last supper together. They make their way out of the upper room and up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in chapter number 18, you'll see Judas has betrayed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And the guards will come there to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas knows that's a place that Jesus and the disciples often go. And in John chapter 18, we'll see Christ arrested and then the trial through that night begin to take place in John chapter 18. But John chapter 14 through 17 in particular has been this series that I've been preaching on as we've looked at these final important lessons of Christ, these final words that he gave to them. And just one more time, this will be the last message on this series. Think of those final moments when you have, maybe with a loved one, maybe as a loved one has been near death, on their deathbed, a grandparent, has drawn the family around to give them just some final words and final thoughts. And think of that type of setting as Jesus Christ knows. Obviously, Christ knows much more than the disciples know at this point, but Christ is heading to his death upon the cross. And while we know he'll be victorious and resurrect from the tomb and live again, there won't be this type of one-on-one discipleship anymore. That's going to conclude right here on this night, right here in these last moments that Christ has with the disciples. So as we come to John chapter 17, Christ has done a lot of teaching. We looked at chapter 14, where he tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And John chapter 15, we know, is a passage about the true vine. He talks a lot about their abiding with him. And then there's a lot in those chapters about the fact that he's leaving, but a comforter's coming. And then John 16, he gave them some thoughts about the resurrection and things that'll be different after the resurrection. John chapter 17 is different than all that, in that it is now Christ praying. Not teaching, but praying to the Father. And the entire chapter, as it's broken down in our scripture of John chapter 17, is this prayer of Jesus Christ. I have really 3 points. It's kind of breaking up the chapter into 3 parts. We're going to look at them as we go move forward this morning. But in the first part of this chapter, Christ prays for himself. In the middle part, he prays for his disciples. And in the last part of the chapter, he prays for those that will believe in the days to come and ages to come. So he's praying for himself. He prays for his followers, his disciples, that he is literally physically with at that moment. And then he prays for us. He prays for us and words for those that will be followers and believers in Christ in ages to come. And so we see, first of all, the first 8 verses as he begins to pray for himself. And he says there in verse number 1, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so the very first thing we see is Christ talking about the purpose. The purpose of what is to come, the purpose of what is going on here. And it should not surprise us, because it is our purpose as well. It is the purpose of all that God has created and all that God is doing. The purpose is to glorify him. We are to be glorifying God in all that we do and all that we say. I pray that in every prayer before every service. That should be our primary focus of all that we do. And as Jesus Christ is getting ready to go to the cross and he's praying this prayer, he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. So we're going to glorify Jesus Christ as Jesus glorifies the Father. As the triune parts of God, they're involved in this particular moment of the crucifixion that'll be happening over these next few hours. May it be an opportunity for God to be glorified. If God is not glorified in the action, it's not worth doing. That's a broad statement. That's a deep statement. That affects about everything we do. But if God isn't glorified in what we're doing, it's really not worth doing. And here's an opportunity where Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. He's been warning his disciples, teaching them, leading them to this point, and says, listen, here's the moment. He bows his head, and his first request is that God is glorified in what's about to happen. And of course, we know. We know that as we come here today, there is literally a cross on the front of this pulpit. There's an illuminated cross behind me. There's a cross on top of that flag. There's a cross up on top of this building. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is the cross that we picture is symbolic of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That all man could see the price that was paid for our sin. And so obviously God is glorified through the act of the cross. And here's Jesus Christ praying about that just before it happens. But he goes on to say in verse number 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, of course, through his ministry, through his work. I finished the work. And now, O Father, verse 5, this is an important verse. Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so here's Jesus Christ making a statement, making a request in the middle of his prayer that he may be returned to the glory that he put off before he came to earth. One of those verses that makes it very clear that Jesus is God, that Jesus is equal with God, that Jesus is equal with the glory of God. And so when Jesus Christ came to earth, that was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. That was the part where Jesus Christ put off the glory of heaven, put on the humility of humanity, and came to earth to walk and talk and live among you and I. He put off that glory. The disciples, in fact, three of them had seen it, right? Peter, James, and John, when they went up on the mountain to the transfiguration, they had seen a glimpse of what it looked like for Jesus Christ to be in his glory once again, or glorify the glory of God upon him once again. But he had walked in humility, in humanity, in flesh and blood. And now as we come to this particular passage, Christ is praying about that. He specifically mentions that. I'm coming back, right? I'm coming back to heaven. My work on earth is coming to a conclusion. And as I come back to be restored to the glory of the Father, that glory that was glimpsed at the transfiguration, that he had had for eternity up until he had put on the flesh and blood of mankind, he's going to be restored to that. And he mentions that. And so those who try to diminish the divinity of Jesus Christ, those who try to downplay the fact that, well, maybe Jesus was a good person, a good teacher. He was a good rabbi. If you talk, we had spent some time talking about apologetics on Sunday nights last year or through the winter. And one of the things that we find, I think, is most people that we would talk to and converse with in the world around us know who Jesus is, the person of Jesus. They understand that he lived and died. They think he was a good person with good teachings, a good code of conduct to live by. He did good things and he was unjustly killed. That's kind of the crux of what the world thinks about Jesus. But if we get down to the brass tacks of that Jesus that walked, was he God? Then people start to go, well, I don't know about that, right? I mean, that starts to stretch their imagination. That starts to stretch what you and I understand as faith in who God is. And the essence of the Word of God is the understanding that Jesus Christ, who came, was, is, and will forever be God. The Jesus Christ who came was more than a good person, more than just a man sent by God or a representative of God. He was God in the flesh. And when Jesus Christ is praying here in John chapter 17, he's talking about, I'm coming back, putting off the flesh of this earth, coming back to heaven, and will resume his position at the right hand of God the Father, putting back on the glory and majesty of the divinity of the Godhead. That's an important verse in Jesus' own words talking about that. The second thing he prays for, and I want to get into in particular, starting in verse number 9, is Jesus will pray for his disciples. So first part of that passage and my first point was that Jesus is praying for himself. But starting in verse 9, he begins to pray for his disciples, those that are with him, those that are followers. And he makes, again, some interesting key statements that I think are important for you and I. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. They are thine. All mine are thine. Thine are mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Verse 12 is our key. Those that thou gavest me, I kept. None of them is lost. Then there's a comma. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse number 12, Jesus Christ makes this statement about his disciples. Those you gave me, none of them are lost. Those that you gave me are secure. We talk about this. This is a key doctrinal component here at Cedar Hill Baptist Church because we believe it's a key doctrinal position of the Word of God. You cannot lose your salvation. Once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are secure in his hand. Jesus Christ says none escape from his hand. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are once saved, always saved. And Jesus Christ made this statement. None that you gave me are lost. He didn't lose any. None have abandoned ship, run away, given up. He puts in there that clause, but who? But the son of perdition. The son of Satan, the one who was never Christ to begin with. There's always the debate, was Judas saved or was he lost? Was he just carnal? I think this scripture makes it very clear. Those that God gave him to keep, he kept. Those that were never his to begin with were not his. Judas was the son of perdition. Judas was the one that was not his. Judas wasn't saved and lost. Judas was never saved to begin with. Judas was never a believer to begin with. Judas was inquisitive. Judas was interested. Judas found all this quite exciting, I think, at times. Judas wanted to follow along with this program, but Judas was not a believer. We know that. He went and he sold Jesus Christ out. 30 pieces of silver. Jesus comes to this verse. Talks about him. Those that you gave me, I've kept. Those that you gave me, I've not lost. They're all still here. These followers, and I believe more, right? Those who put their trust and faith in him are there. He will present them. But the son of perdition, just as the scripture had prophesied, just as the scripture had said and needed to be fulfilled, one was never his to begin with. Had never been a follower of his, had never put their faith and trust in Christ. That one wasn't one that had been included in the family anyway. In fact, the very word son, right? It was the son. We are either of Christ or we are of our father, the devil. If we're of our father, the devil, then we are not a believer. And if we're a believer, we're no longer of our father, the devil. Judas was still the son of perdition, the son of sin, the son of Satan, never a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I think it was important to point that out and the importance of the fact that none were lost. He was leaving them, of course, but in verse 13, he prayed for their joy. And now I come, now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy. Things were going to get difficult. We know this, right? You and I know the rest of their story. We can read the book of Acts. We know how they're going to be persecuted, imprisoned. Many of them will be martyred. We know what's going to happen to many of their lives and the difficulties they will face. And so Jesus Christ is not praying that their road will be smooth and everything will be hunky-dory and they'll be happy the rest of their lives. But he is praying that his joy will be manifested in them, that they'll have the joy of Jesus Christ, the joy of serving Jesus. So the joy of serving Jesus should be consistent no matter the circumstances surrounding us, right? I think we see that with maybe Paul in the Philippian jail when he's in prison and yet still singing until the doors fly open. Singing, why? He's singing in spite of the circumstances. Why is he singing? Because he has the joy of Jesus Christ in his heart. And the dank, rat-infested Philippian jail could not diminish the joy of Jesus Christ in his life. The circumstances, the darkness, the ugliness, the persecution, the problem, that could not stop the joy of Jesus Christ in their lives. And so they can go on singing, no matter the circumstances. And they can go on praising, no matter the circumstances. Because of John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. And the end of John 15 and 16, when he says, I'm sending you the Comforter. I'm sending you the Comforter. He'll always be with you. He'll never leave you. And so in John 17, he's praying that he said that my joy may be manifested in them. We try to concoct, in our culture, in our world today, we try to concoct our own joy, right? But we try to work up our own. We'll get happy because of where we're at, or who we are with, or what we are doing. We get happy because, we're going to the beach. That week will be great, right? I'll be happy that week. We're happy because our team's winning. We're sad because our team's losing, right? We're happy because of what we have or what we're doing. And we concoct our joy through the things that are happening. Christ says, we're not praying for that. No. Christ is praying, my joy, Christ's joy, Jesus' joy will be manifested in us. Not our joy, because our joy is short-lived, right? Our joy, we can be really excited until the other team scores a touchdown, and then our joy is gone, right? Our joy is short-lived. It comes and goes. Our joy can be really excited until the vacation's over. Our joy is really, really good until our car is wrecked or won't start. Our joy is good until we get bad news from the doctor. And then our joy becomes short. No. Christ said, I want you to have my joy manifested in you. The joy in serving Jesus, the joy in living for Jesus, the joy that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, right? I have a place that's far greater than this. And so Jesus is reminding them, and he's going to go into this already in this particular passage. Listen, I've sent you into the world. That's a funny thing for him to say to them, right? I mean, these are his disciples they grew up in this part of the world. All their families in this part of the world. They've worked in this part of the world. This is not a new area to them geographically. This is not a new place for them. They're familiar with this. They've lived here. They left their jobs and started following Jesus. And now Jesus is using the phrase, I'm sending you into the world. Why? Why is he able to say that? Why does that help bring joy to their lives that he's sending them into the world? Because the world is no longer their home. Because they're citizens of a higher land. Because they're part of heaven. Because they're here on a mission. They're here on a job. but their home is secure in heaven. Their future is secure with Christ. A place has been prepared for them. They're just here for a while. And so they don't get their joy out of temporal things. Their joy is in eternal things. They're sent here. Ambassadors here. Working here. Other mission is here. This is what they're doing now. But for eternity, they'll be with Christ. And for eternity, a place has been prepared for them. And so that changes the perspective of joy. Because if my joy is in temporal things can go away. And temporal things get destroyed and they rust and they decay and they break and they're short-lived and they go away. But their joy is in something eternal and forever, forever with Christ. He prays for their protection from the evil one. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. People are going to reject them, but again, this world's not their home. They're here on a mission. They're here on a job. But long term, they're just here for a while. You and I that are believers in Christ, this world's not our home. We're here for a while. We're here for a period of time. And so I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. How powerful would that be? I just think about that for a moment. Imagine sitting next to Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ prays for you that you are kept from evil and kept from sin and kept from problems. Wow, you should be able to walk out of the room that day with a bounce in our step, some excitement in our lives. Jesus Christ just prayed that for us. And he is praying that for us. He's making intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father for you and I today. What type of things does Jesus pray for his followers? We have a good idea. John 17, he's praying for his disciples. So we have a good idea what type of things Jesus Christ is concerned about. He wants us to make sure we understand we're sent into the world, but we're not of the world. He's praying that we're protected from evil, and he's praying that his joy will be manifested in us. That's pretty exciting things. Last of all, in verse 17, he prays for their sanctification. And how do they find sanctification? Through the Word of God. The Word of God. We are a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church. We use the Bible in every service. We don't have a service without using the Word of God. We encourage you to bring your Bibles, to read your Bibles, to study your Bibles. We're trying to teach our children, our young people, to bring their Bibles, to read their Bibles, to look at their Bibles, to memorize their Bibles. We gave them a worksheet this morning so they can sit in church. What's the verse the pastor used? What does it say? What did he preach about that verse or that passage or that chapter? Why do we do that? Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to be sanctified. And to be sanctified, we're sanctified through the Word of God. So we study the Word of God, read the Word of God, learn the Word of God. I don't know, most of you and I have probably been saved or a believer or in church most of our lives. We've read it. I have I spent one day this week cleaning my office up. I had never really cleaned up my office since the building program, this building program, and I thought I should clarify that, this last building program. But there was stuff in it, just boxes and blueprints and all kinds of stuff, and I just needed to clean up my office, so I rearranged it. I have a bookshelf behind me, behind my desk, probably has 400 or 500 books, I'm guessing. Most of them I've read or I've leaf read portions of. Some of them I inherited from my dad or people have given me or I've purchased through the years. Hundreds of books. Most of them I'll read or have read one time. Right? One time. Maybe I'll refer to something else or look back for something I read before, but I'm not going to sit down and read a book multiple times. And yet this book, you and I carry to church every time we come to church. We probably read it, hopefully, in our devotions every day. we carry it with us. We keep coming back and studying the same book. Those that do not know the Lord as Savior probably think that's crazy, right? A little goofy. It's old. It's an old book. You and I know that this is the precious Word of God. This is God Almighty speaking to us. And the more we dig into it, the more we find. And the more we dig into it, the more we learn. And so none of us, no matter how long we've been coming, no matter how long we've studied it, no matter how long we've been saved, no matter how long we've been alive, none of us think we've mastered it, right? There's always something new to find in it. And so God told us, and Jesus reminded them in this prayer in particular, we're to be sanctified. Once we're justified, once we're saved, we're to be sanctified, changed into the image of Christ. And that only happens through the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. That's the most important thing. The last part, verses 20 through 26, Jesus Christ prays for the future believers. And he prays for two things. I just want to highlight those two things here. Verse number 20, neither pray I for these alone, so not just these disciples that are literally gathered with him, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. So they're going to, future believers, that they may all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So he's praying for unity of the believers, that they be unified together, able to work together, able to worship together, able to be on the same page. And he wants some unity among the believers. That's the first thing he prays for. But starting down in verse 24, he prays for another level of unity. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So he's praying for two things. One, he wants to see the unity of the believers, that they're able to worship together, have a common goal in worshiping Christ. But most of all, and at the very end of the passage, he's praying, Lord, I pray that they may all join with me as I present them to you. May they all be unified together with us, right? With Christ before the throne. May they all be together. And so Christ ultimately, the whole prayer ends with Jesus Christ praying for eternity for you and I, that we may all be together with him for eternity, that we may behold his glory and the glory of the Father, that we may see that which he has put into plan, that which he has prepared for us, that which he's excited to show us, excited to show us what he's done. Yesterday afternoon, Desi went out to eat with some folks. She went out to eat with some family, and I decided yesterday was the day. I've been turning our back porch on my house into a three-season porch. So when we moved in, it was an old rickety porch, and then it became a nice screened-in porch. But that was 17 years ago, and so now it's become a three-season porch, you know? So it's insulated and windows, and I've been working on this for a while. This was a last summer project. I'm still working on it, but I decided yesterday the weather was nice. Desi was leaving. The house was quiet. Yesterday was the day. I'd already bought my flooring. I'm taking everything off the porch because the back porch collects stuff. It just collects stuff, especially through the winter, you know. So everything comes off the porch, and I put down flooring and get it, you know. We're at that point. I can put the flooring down. I've had it now for a few months. I need to put it down. I didn't realize we were supposed to have rain showers yesterday. That really threw me for a loop, you know, because once everything's on the back porch, off the back porch and in the yard, and I'm putting floor down, then the skies get dark, and now I'm hurrying, you know. So anyway, I got it done. It was no problem. But in fact, I got it done much quicker than I was going to, you know, because weather permitting. So while she was gone, everything went off the porch, new flooring went down, and everything got back on the porch set back up, organized, clean, junk got thrown away, tools back in the garage. It looked like a totally different porch in 2.5 hours. And so Desi came home. I want to show her the porch. Right? Look what I got done. She had even said, if you get stuff cleaned off, when I get home, I'll help you put the floor down. Well, floor's done. You know, had to be. It rained. You know, I had to move fast. So floor's down. So she comes home. I'm like, come on, come see what I've done. Right? Look, you don't have to worry about it. You're not going to break any nails today putting flooring down because I already did it. It's done. So we sat on the back porch while it rained. It was really nice. We haven't done that in forever. I wanted to show her what I'd done. I was proud of it. I'm 47 years old. I still want to show off my, like a kid taking my paper home. You know, look what I did. After church today, Branson will come down. If I see Branson, Branson will come down, pat, look at my paper. Look what I did. Right? Show us the work that they did in junior church today. Think of that in a much grander scale. When Jesus Christ says, I am ultimately praying for the day when you all are together. And I can show you everything, right? There are things I've tried to tell you about, but you haven't seen. The glory of God, you can't even imagine. The majesty of heaven. What I've been preparing. The plan from the beginning. I want to show it all off. I want you to come. And I can see some excitement there. He's like, come on. Jesus Christ says, he doesn't know, right? Jesus Christ says he doesn't know the hour when we're going to be called home. Only the Father knows. So the Father is going to alert Christ. The archangel is going to blow the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. I think Christ is looking forward to that. He may be, listen, I think he wants us to look forward to that. I think he wants us to be excited about that. I think he wants us to have a little bit more passion about that and be a little bit more excited about spending eternity with him and seeing the grandeur of all that he's done and all that's been prepared for us. He wants us to be with him. That instills that joy in serving Jesus, that joy in understanding that though today may be difficult and the circumstances not so great, eternity will be with him. And Jesus is waiting at the threshold of heaven to show us around, to bring us home, to let us see the glory of the Almighty. He wants us to be with him. If you don't know the Lord as Savior, that alone should bring some excitement to our lives that we want to be with the Lord. We want to be with what God has prepared. We understand the price that he paid for our sin. He's preparing a place in heaven for us, a place that we can spend eternity. Let's pray.